You have tuned in to the voice of the narrated Puritan portion of the Man of God Network. The Man of God Network is a podcast of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary in Owensboro, Kentucky. I wanted to give you a little bit of an introduction to the title that I have made two recordings of, and I still didn't cover the whole thing, that there was a book last published in the year 1619 by William Googe, one of the Westminster theologians. Googe actually preached through the Epistle to the Hebrews at Blackfriars in London for a period of 30 years on Friday nights. And he wrote this book on the Christian soldier, the Christian warfare. It's about 700 pages. But within this book is another book, you might call it, called A Treatise Against the Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, as they were wont to use the term. And I've known about this book for a number of years, but because works from 1619, works basically of the Puritans before 1640, the way they were printed, there wasn't a constancy in the spelling, become very difficult for me to narrate. But there is something called Early English Books Online. I know you know about that title, but they are taking some of these works and they are putting them into text called the Text Creation Partnership, which is in the public domain. And a couple of friends of mine, John Hendricks, many of you know, monergism.com, and another young man, not even married yet, David Genescu, I believe is how it's pronounced, but they're taking these, the text created by the Text Creation Partnership, and they're publishing in digital format, so I can get most of these in a Mobi, which is Amazon Kindle, EPUB, and PDF, and so I've been putting a number of them on my Kindle. But I was interested in this treatise. It's 70 pages of the 700 pages of the book, and it's very, very helpful. Googe was very, very organized in how he taught, how he expounded. But I'll allow you to listen to it, and it could be helpful for a number of young pastors. What strikes me is it very helpfully shows that the warning in Matthew 12 on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the term unpardonable sin used by John, and the warnings in Hebrews all describe this kind of apostasy that results in a sin that is unpardonable. And with that, I'll give you the narration. The following is a continuation of a treatise from the whole armor of God called To Sin Against the Holy Spirit. This is continued from the last recording. A general use of all that has been said of the mercy of God and forgiven sins, even all manner of sins, not blasphemies excepted, committed by any person, yea, though the blasphemy be uttered against the Son of Man, is to justify God's severity against the sin and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, for which purpose, without question, Christ is here so magnified the mercy of God, as the like place is not to be found throughout the whole of Scripture. Therefore, having spoken of God's mercy and pardoning every sin but one, let us consider his justice in not willing to pardon that one sin, which is a sin against the Holy Spirit, of the abusing of God's mercy, in that Christ infers the severity of God's justice upon the riches of his mercy, and after he had delivered what he could of that mercy of God, adds a, but every sin shall be forgiven, but the sin against the Holy Spirit shall never be forgiven. He gives us to understand that God's mercy and long-suffering may be so far abused as nothing but extremity of justice can be looked for. Thus much implies the apostle where he says, it is impossible that such and such should be renewed. And again, there remains no more sacrifice for sin but a fearful looking for of judgment. The phrases of God's walking stubbornly against them that walk stubbornly against him, and chilling himself forward with the forward, and swearing that the iniquity of man shall not be purged with sacrifice, nor offering forever with the like, also prove as much. God's mercy would be notoriously abused if at some times and in some cases the very extremity of justice should not be executed. It stands much with the honor of God to show himself sometimes a God of vengeance in a consuming fire. So let us take heed, therefore, how we go too far in abusing God's lenity and patience, lest we deprive ourselves of all the fruit and benefit of it. And instead of being the principal objects of God's mercy, we make ourselves the principal object of his wrath. Sinning against the Son of Man is by degrees fall into the sin against the Holy Spirit, the fearfulness of which state follows now to be declared. Of the object of the unpardonable sin, the Holy Spirit. In handling the sin against the Holy Spirit, we are to consider first its nature and to the end of it. The nature of the sin is set forth under the names given to it. It is by Matthew termed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and is speaking against the Holy Ghost. By Mark, blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. In all these phrases, both the object and the quality of that sin are noted. The object against which this sin is directed and committed in particular is the Holy Spirit. In this respect, Matthew calls it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, not because it is in the Holy Spirit, which is blasphemy to think, but because, as the other phrases expressly declare, it is against the Holy Spirit. This kind of phrase is often used in this sense. For example, when it is said that Christ gave his disciples power against unclean spirits, it is well translated according to the meaning of the phrase, but word for word, it is in the original, power of unclean spirits. I have noted this to soften the phrase of some who, when speaking, preaching, and writing of the sin, style it the sin of the Holy Spirit, which speech being well taken, the Holy Spirit being conceived not to be the subject, but the object of it, may safely be used. Now, the Holy Spirit is made the object of this sin, not in regard to his essence or person, but in regard to his office and operation. In regard to his essence, the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and the Son. All three persons are one in nature and essence, one God. Hence, a sin committed against anyone is committed against every one of the three persons. In regard to his person, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, proceeding from them both, and in no way greater than the Father or the Son. They are all in dignity co-equal. Therefore, in this respect, a sin against the Holy Spirit cannot be greater than against the Father and the Son. But there is an office, an operation peculiarly attributed to each person in Scripture. The peculiar office and operation attributed to the Spirit are, one, to enlighten men's minds with the knowledge of the gospel, and to reveal to them the goodwill of God and the way to happiness, in which respect he is called the Spirit of Revelation. Number two, to persuade their hearts of the truth of all things which he has revealed to their understanding, by virtue of which men are said to taste of the good word of God, after they are made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Number three, to move them to acknowledge and profess the gospel to be the word of God, which is implied by the apostle under the phrase, receiving the knowledge of the truth. There are also many other works of the Spirit, but these are the most pertinent to our purpose, and will shed light on all the rest. The sin noted here to be committed against the Holy Spirit is committed against him in regard to the aforementioned operations of the Spirit. It is against that truth of God which the Spirit has revealed to a man and convicted and persuaded his heart of the certainty thereof, so that in his heart he cannot but acknowledge it as an evident and undeniable truth, and is often moved with his mouth to profess as much. Next, of the quality of the sin against the Holy Spirit, the quality or effect of this sin, for the sin itself is seated principally in the heart, is speaking against and blasphemy. The latter word explains the former. It is not every kind of speaking against, but an ignominious, opprobrious, spiteful speaking against, which is blasphemy. For blasphemy is here taken in the utmost extent of it, both in regard to the manner which is to deny the evidence of the Spirit, and also in regard to the manner which is to do it with disgraceful and spiteful speeches to the open dishonor of God, his gospel, and the Spirit, which has given undoubted evidence of the power of God, as the scribes and Pharisees, who not only denied that Christ cast out devils by the finger and power of God, but also most reproachfully and slanderously said, "This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." And again they said, He has an unclean spirit, of the definition of the sin against the Holy Spirit. The words and phrases by which Christ sets forth the nature of the sin being explained, we may gather from them this definition. The sin against the Holy Spirit is a spiteful rejection of the gospel. After the Spirit has supernaturally persuaded a man's heart of the truth and the benefit thereof. The general manner of this definition is a rejecting of the gospel. The particular form in which this sin is distinguished from other sins is in the other words. And for the matter, the gospel is it, against which this sin in particular is directed, and not every part of God's word. By the gospel I mean that part of God's word which God has revealed for man's salvation even after his fall, and in that respect commonly called the glad tidings of salvation. So the very object manner in which this sin is occupied partly reveals its heinousness and declares a reason why it is not pardoned. To oppose any part of God's truth is a monstrous and heinous sin, for a special part of God's honor consists in his truth, which is as dear and precious to him as anything can be. To gainsay it is to deny him to be God, for he is styled the Lord God of truth. But to gainsay the gospel, that part of God's truth in which Jesus, who was sent to save his people from their sins, in which the riches of God's mercy, and in which the peculiar love of God to man is revealed, and that for man's good, even for his eternal salvation, is more than monstrous. For this is not only a denying of God's truth, but of his mercy also. Yea, if we consider the extent of the gospel, of the wisdom, power, justice, and all other properties of God, it adds to other sins, to make up the heap of them, ingratitude. It takes away the means of pardon and life, for in the gospel, only in the gospel is pardon offered, and life to be found. Without it there is nothing but death and damnation. When the gospel is not received, what hope can there be of pardon? This is what brings God, who by a solemn oath has protested that he desires not the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn away from his way and live, to complain of them and say, What more could I have done than I have done? If not to receive the gospel be a deadly and damnable sin, what is it? To reject it. To reject a thing is more than not to receive it, is to put it away. It's the Jews, who in that respect are said to judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. It is as if traitors and rebels being risen up against their sovereign, and he offers pardon to them. If they would lay down their weapons and turn to be loyal subjects, they should reject his gracious offer and say they will have none of his favor. They do not care for pardon. They'd rather be hanged, drawn and quartered, and be beholden to him for favor and pardon. Does not this rejecting of favor much aggravate the crime? Yea, is not this a more heinous crime than the treason and rebellion itself? And all that commit to sin against the Holy Spirit fall, but yet all that fall thereinto do not commit that sin. For as none that perish in their sin receive the gospel, so all incredulous persons who live under the gospel and the ministry of it, whereby pardon is proclaimed and offered to them, refuse and reject it. So this part of the general matter of the sin is common to all that, at least living under the ministry of the gospel, do not believe. In the definition of the sin we further added this word, despiteful, which also appertains to the general matter of it. To reject the gospel deceitfully makes the matter much more desperate, for it implies an inbred hatred against the gospel itself. The word of salvation, whence proceed open blasphemies against God and his word and fierce and cruel persecuting of the preachers and professors of the gospel. This despitefulness added to the rejecting of the gospel brings a man into a most fearful and desperate state. Yet all that ascend to this high pitch of impiety do not simply therein sin against the Holy Spirit. For all this may be done in ignorance. Take Paul's example. He was so zealous of the traditions which the Jews received from their elders as he hated the gospel, which he deemed to be contrary thereto, in which respect he thought that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, and so he did. For out of his inward hatred he breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He did much evil to the saints. He destroyed them that called on the name of Jesus. He compelled many to blaspheme and wax. waxed mad against the saints, yea, himself was a blasphemer. But all these he did ignorantly. For a man may hate and blaspheme that which he does not know. Great was that despite which many of the Jews showed against Christ and against Stephen. They were cut to the heart and gnashed at Stephen with their teeth. Yet both Christ and Stephen prayed for them, which they would not have done if they had sinned the sin unto death, because it is forbidden so to do. So much of the general manner of the sin against the Holy Spirit, wherein other sins may agree with it. The particular form in which it is distinguished from all other sins is in these words. After that the Spirit has supernaturally persuaded a man's heart of the truth and benefit of it, out of which I gather these conclusions concerning the persons that commit this sin. 1. They must have knowledge of the gospel. Their judgment must be convinced of that truth, which they oppose, and which they come to sin against their own knowledge and judgment. And 2, this knowledge must not only swim in the brain, but also work upon their will, and dive into their heart, so as their will gives consent to it, and their heart assent to what their judgment conceived to be true. There must be a persuasion as well as knowledge in which they come to sin against the conscience, that judge which God has placed in men's souls to accuse or excuse them. 3, this knowledge and persuasion must be wrought not only by evidence of undeniable arguments, for so a heathen man may be convinced and persuaded, but also by a supernatural and inward work of God's Spirit, in which they are in their very souls persuaded that they gainsay the undoubted word of God, and so sin against the work of the Spirit in them. This inward supernatural persuasion must be of the benefit of the word, as well as of the truth of it, that the word which they despitefully gainsay is the word of salvation, which whosoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the only means of salvation, whosoever rejects it, shall be damned. Thus, in sinning against the forenamed work of the Spirit, they sin against their own souls and bring swift damnation upon themselves. Briefly, to sum up all that has been delivered of the sin against the Holy Spirit, it consists of these degrees. 1. A rejecting of the gospel, which the apostle in his description of this sin evidently knows, for first he makes an opposition between despisers of the law and despisers of that against which they sin. They fall into this unpardonable sin. Now what can that which is opposed to the law be but the gospel? Again, his description of that which is despised can agree to nothing as well as to the gospel. And 2, a despiteful rejecting of it, which the same apostle notes under these phrases, a treading underfoot, counting an unholy thing, and despising. Under this clause are comprised malice and hatred of heart, blasphemy of the tongue and persecution, in all of which the scribes and Pharisees manifested great despite against Christ. So have all others that ever committed this sin. In this respect, the apostle calls them adversaries. 3, it consists of a despiteful rejecting of the gospel against knowledge, which the apostle expressly notes in this phrase, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. 4, a despiteful rejecting of the gospel against conscience, which the apostle implies under this word, willfully. 5, a willful gainsaying and opposing against the inward operation and supernatural revelation of the Holy Spirit, which is noted by the apostle under this phrase, has done despite to the Spirit of grace. 6, a despising of the Spirit in such things as he reveals to them for their own good, even the salvation of their souls. This is comprised under those phrases of tasting the heavenly gift, the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, which they do, as it were, spit it out again. Of the difference between a sin against the Holy Spirit and other sins, by the forenamed definition, may the sin against the Holy Ghost be distinguished from any other sins which come near to it, as first, from any sins against knowledge, yea, and against conscience also, for they may be without malice of heart, which this sin cannot be. The elect may fall into them, but not into this. David and Peter sinned both against knowledge and also against their consciences. And number two, from any sins committed on malice against Christ and his gospel, which may be done in ignorance. Number three, from blasphemy and persecution, which may be done also in ignorance or in a passion. Number four, from denial of Christ, which may be done in fear. Instance, the example of Peter, or other like temptations. It is an ancient heresy of the Novatians to deny repentance and pardon as such, as if once denied Christ. Number five, from apostasy from the faith and profession of religion, which also may be not done in malice, but through the violence of some temptation. It is noted of Solomon that he continued not to follow the Lord, but turned after other gods, through the persuasion of his wives. When a kingdom changes religion, as England in the days of Bloody Mary, many approve apostates and fall away from the profession of the gospel and profess idolatry for fear of persecution or for too much of this world to hold their places and offices or honors and dignities or houses and lands, or else on an infirm and weak persuasion that they can keep their hearts pure and their faith sound, though with their bodies they outwardly subject themselves to idolatry. The Levites, which in the captivity fell away, though they were barred from meddling with the holy things, yet they were admitted to do other services in the temple, in which it is manifest that they did not fall into this unpardonable sin. Number six, from presumption and sinning with a high hand, as Manasseh did. Number seven, from hardness of heart, from impudency, and committed sin with greediness. For so did the Gentiles, which had not the gospel supernaturally revealed to them. And finally, number eight, from infidelity and impenitence, yea, from final infidelity and impenitence, in which all the reprobate fall. If final impenitence should be to sin against the Holy Spirit, as some take it, then should everyone that is damned sin against the Holy Spirit. Yea, then could not this sin be committed until death, and then in vain should the caveat of John be, concerning not to pray for them. Of the persons that may fall into the sin against the Holy Spirit, having seen what the sin against the Holy Spirit is, for application of the point to the parties with whom Christ had to do, we will in the next place discuss whether the scribes and Pharisees that slandered Christ committed a sin or not. Many say they did not commit this sin, and to prove their assertion, they use these two arguments. One, they never made a profession of Christ. And number two, Christ prayed for them. To the first, I answer that two sorts of people may fall into this sin, namely, they who profess Christ and his gospel, and they who never professed it. Professors that sin against the Holy Spirit are called apostates. That is, they depart away, namely, from the faith, or from the profession of the gospel. For the word in the Greek, which according to the notation of it signifies apostasy, is translated a departing and a falling away. Not that all who depart away and in that general sense are called apostates do commit this sin, but because they that fall into this sin are most notorious apostates, denying the truth, not in tongue only, but in heart also, not through fear, but in malice, utterly renouncing and bidding defiance to the faith, not contenting themselves to deny it, but showing themselves deadly enemies against it, and persecuting all that are friends to it, having in that respect a very diabolical property, not enduring that any should reap benefit by that which they have rejected. Such an apostate was Alexander the coppersmith and Julian the apostate. They who never profess the truth of the gospel may also sin against the Holy Spirit, as they do to whom the Spirit has so clearly and supernaturally revealed the truth of the gospel, as their heart and conscience doth inwardly tell them that they ought to make a profession of it, yet their malice against it not only keeps them from professing it, but also makes them revile it and persecute the professors of it. The apostle says of such an one that he is condemned of himself. Such were the scribes and Pharisees which blasphemed Christ, and such are many of the learned papists. The difference between these two sorts is that the former has gone a step further in show of goodness, but thereby have made their fall the more offensive and their sin the greater, and that to the sin against the Holy Spirit they have added apostasy, as some add oppression, murder, and the like. Did the second argument to prove that the forenamed scribes and Pharisees sin not against the Holy Spirit taken from Christ's prayer? I answer that Christ prayed not in particular for these, but for such as were indeed in the outward act, associates, but not of so evil a disposition as they were. As among papists, blind zeal moves many to do that which deadly malice moves others to do. I do not doubt but we may, according to the truth of the matter, conclude that the forenamed scribes and Pharisees sinned against the Holy Spirit, for first, the gospel was preached to them by John the Baptist, Christ, and his disciples, yet they did not receive it, but refused and rejected it. But secondly, they did it despitefully, as shows in their carriage, their demeanor. Number three, they blasphemed Christ, as we have heard before, and they persecuted him and his disciples. Number four, they did all this against knowledge and against conscience, as to the instance which Christ gives of their justifying that in their children which they condemned in Christ. Yea, they could say of Christ, this is the heir. Number five, they did all also after the Spirit had supernaturally revealed Christ to them, for it is noted that Jesus knew their thoughts, and thereupon he accused them of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He knew their thoughts, that is, he knew how far the Spirit had wrought in them, and how they strived against and resisted the Spirit, and in that respect accuses them of this blasphemy. Lastly, to put the matter out of all doubt, after that Christ had set out this sin, Mark adds this clause, because they said he had an unclean spirit, implying by that inference that that blasphemy was in them an evidence of the sin against the Holy Spirit. Next, of the meaning of these words, shall not and shall never be forgiven. The second general point noted by Christ about the sin against the Holy Spirit is the issue of it, which is set down negatively and then affirmatively. Negatively, both by Mark in these words, has never forgiveness, and also by Matthew in these words, shall not be forgiven to men, which is further amplified by a distinction of times. In these words, neither in this world, nor in the world to come. And then, affirmatively, as Mark says, in these words, is in danger of eternal damnation. The sentence and doom which Christ in all these words and phrases has given of the sin is very perspicuous and clear, but that papists have brought a cloud of obscurity upon them by the vapors of their false glosses and heresies. Next, of the true meaning of this phrase, nor in this world, nor in the world to come. The Greek word and the Latin also, which we translate world, signifies rather time than place. By this world is meant the time of a man's life here upon earth, by the world to come all the time from his death proceeding on without end, to eternity. Two worlds are in Scripture given to every man to be in, one from the time of his conception or birth to his death, the other from thence, forever. For after death there is no alteration of a man's state. But because a manifestation of that perpetual and eternal state is at the great day of judgment, when all shall stand before their judge and receive their doom. The beginning of that age or world to come is commonly reckoned from the day of judgment, in which respect Christ joins that world and the resurrection from the dead together, which, being so, it is as evident as may be that no sin can be forgiven in the world to come. But what are the reasons why this phrase, nor in this world, nor into the world to come, is used? Question, if no sin can be forgiven in the world to come, why is this clause, nor in the world to come, added? Answer, though no reason could be given, yet we may not from thence infer a paradox and an error contrary to other places of Scripture. But among other reasons, too, especially may be noted to make the phrase a more perspicuous. Number one, to aggravate the terror of the judgment here denounced against such a sin against the Holy Spirit. For the very consideration of this, that both in this world and in the world to come they lie under the fiery wrath and heavy vengeance of God, which is said to be very fearful and terrible. Number two, to show the misery of these sinners above others. For, number three, there are some who keep sinning under and giving reins thereto, but walking by faith uprightly before the Lord are neither punished in this world nor in the world to come. Such an one was Enoch. Number four, there are others that are not so watchful over themselves, but through securities allow sin to get some head over them, for which they are punished in this world, but truly repenting are not condemned in the world to come. Such an one was the incestuous person, both excommunicated and also restored by the apostle. Such also were many of those who discerned not the Lord's body when they came to the Holy Communion. Number five, there are others also, who though they are impenitent sinners, yet through God's indulgence are allowed to enjoy outward peace and prosperity in this world, and feel the smart of their sin only in the world to come. Such were they whom Job noted to die in all ease and prosperity. And such an one was Dives, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But they that sin against the Holy Spirit are made a spectacle of God's vengeance, both in this world and in the world to come, is Judas, Julian the apostate, and such others, of seeking pardon for sin in this life. Thus we have seen what small reason papists have to gather from this text that sin may be forgiven after death. For our parts, let us give no rest to our souls until we have assurance of the pardon of all our sins, applying to ourselves the sacrifice of Christ for all our sins whatsoever, and let us unfeignedly turn from them all while here we live, fearing him who after he has killed the body has power to cast both body and soul into hell. And let us not fondly dream of mercy, like the five foolish virgins, when it is too late. The time that the gospel is preached, and thereby remission of sins offered, is the accepted time, the day of salvation, and the time of this life, the only time of repentance. If the Lord be not then found, he will never be found. Therefore seek the Lord while he may be found, and today, while it is called today, do not harden your hearts. Of the sense in which it is said that the sin against the Holy Spirit shall not be pardoned. Now, to return to our matter. It is most evident and clear both by the word of Scripture and also by other texts of Scripture noted before, that the sin against the Holy Spirit neither shall nor can ever be pardoned. This sin is not only in the issue and event unpardoned, but in the nature and kind of it unpardonable. And in this stands the difference which Christ here makes between this sin and all other sins. In regard to the issue or end of it, many other sins are no more pardoned than this. For if in the event all other sins but this should be pardoned, many millions which are now in hell should be saved. But the difference is that other sins are of that kind and condition, as through the means which God has afforded to man they may be forgiven, but this cannot by any means. And what are the reasons why the sin against the Holy Spirit is unpardonable? The reason why the sin against the Holy Spirit neither shall nor can be forgiven is not simply in regard of the greatness and heinousness of it, as if it were greater than the mercy of God and the sacrifice of Christ, so as if that sin were put into one balance and God's mercy with Christ's sacrifice into another, that would weigh down this. But rather in regard of that order which God has set down and that fixed decree and doom, more immutable than the decrees and statutes which the things of the Medes and the Persians confirmed, which he has both established and revealed. I say revealed because his secret decree is established against every impenitent sinner, but the order is published and the decree revealed only against such as sin against the Holy Spirit. If further we would know reasons of this revealed decree, I answer that God is not bound to render a man a reason for his orders and decrees, but yet it has pleased him to make known some reasons of it in his word, for the better satisfaction of men's minds and justification of his own proceedings as one, because it is impossible that they who sin against the Holy Spirit should be renewed again to repentance, as no sin in which the man that commits it repents not is in the issue and event pardon, but the sin because the committer of it cannot repent, so he cannot be pardoned. Number two, because they utterly renounce and clean reject the only means of pardon, which is Christ Jesus offered in the gospel, so as if they are pardoned, neither Christ must be offered up again and crucified anew afresh, or else there must be some other sacrifice for remission of sins. But both those are impossible. Impossible it is, therefore, that the sin against the Holy Spirit should be pardoned. It falls out with those that commit this sin. It's with a man that is desperately and mortally sick of a disease which cannot possibly be cured but by one means, and the patient utterly refuses that means. and will not have it used, would we not say on that ground that he is irrecoverably sick, that it is impossible he should be cured? And number three, because they have wittingly so wholly cast themselves into Satan's power, and utterly renounced to have to do with God, as it cannot stand with equity and with the honor of God to receive them again to mercy, they are in a manner in such a case and state as a damned in hell. Concerning whom it is said that between them and the saints in heaven there is a great gulf fixed, so as there can be no passage from the one to the other. Besides, it is probable that as they who truly believe and are engrafted into Christ have an inward testimony that they are God's, and that they shall forever abide in Christ and be saved, so they who sin against the Holy Spirit have, as it were, subscribed to be Satan's, and never to be with him, and on his side have an inward certificate in their hearts that they are utterly forsaken of God and shall be damned, and thereupon, as a damned in hell, they blaspheme God whom they have renounced. Yea, with all the spite they can, they oppose the gospel through an inward hatred of God the author, of Christ, the matter, of the Holy Ghost, the revealer of it. And because they cannot reach and come at, they persecute the professors of the gospel, like the old red dragon who, because it could not touch the woman that was clothed with the sun, the moon being under her feet, he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And finally, of the certainty of this damnation of those who sin against the Holy Spirit. Hitherto of the fearful issue of such as sin against the Holy Spirit set down negatively, and that this sin shall never be forgiven. To aggravate the terror of it, Christ further sets forth the issue of the same affirmatively, as Mark has recorded his words thus, is in danger of eternal damnation. The word translated in danger, or as others culpable, does not so much imply a likelihood that he may be damned, as a certainty that he shall be damned, for it properly signifies to be held fast, as a bird when she is taken in a snare, or as a malefactor when he is arrested by a sergeant, or a condemned man when he is manacled and fettered against the day of execution. It implies that there is no means, no hope of escaping damnation. So as the main point here intended is this, he that sins against the Holy Spirit shall most certainly be damned. So the apostle also implies where he says that to such as one there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. The reasons before all alleged to prove that the sin shall not be forgiven also prove the certainty of his damnation who commits it, of the eternity of damnation. Yet further to aggravate the fearful state of him that sins against the Holy Spirit, it is added that his damnation is eternal. This everlasting continuance is common to all that are cast into hell, in which respect their torments are set forth by such like phrases as these: the worm that dies not, the fire that is never quenched, everlasting chains, eternal fire, everlasting perdition. But the certainty of this everlasting damnation is that which is proper to them that sin against the Holy Spirit. The doom is irrevocably passed against them while here they live. They know they shall be cast into endless, easeless, merciless, and remittless torment. This aggravation of damnation by the everlasting continuance of it evidently refutes the heretical positions of Chilius, or millenaries, or to use our English word, thousandaries, who held that the devils and all the damned in hell should be after 1,000 years delivered. Eternal and everlasting continuance, properly taken, as it is in the forenamed places, admits no date or end of time, which the forenamed heretics observing grant that indeed the fire of hell burns eternally, but they further say that it burns after the damned are delivered out of it. But this evasion will not help them. It is certain that God makes nothing in vain. If there is fire burning eternally, it is for some end and purpose. But whether the other end and purpose can be imagined, then that the just punishing and tormenting of the damned in hell. Shall there be a hell and no creature in it? Besides, Christ expressly says They shall go into eternal punishment. Now the fire of hell is no longer a punishment, and the damned be tormented therein. Eternally, therefore, they're tormented in it, and can never be freed from it. As for their objection taken from God's mercy and justice, they may easily be answered. If God's former dealing with the damned and the nature of sin for which they are condemned be duly weighed,